Well, if you're not in the book of Esther, we turn to something new today, start a new series. In the book of Esther, such a time as this, well-known story, at least the basic idea, but some of us have never really studied it or heard it preached throughout the whole book, and that's what we're going to do as we look through from chapter 1 to chapter 9 or 10. I want you to think about this as we start out in Esther 1, verses 1 to 9. What do you do when it seems like God isn't there? How do we make sense of things when our convictions about God and His goodness and love for us seem to be contradicted at times, seem to be, by our lives and experience, or when you're seeking to be faithful to God and He seems not to be found at that time? What's He doing? Well, Esther is a book in the Bible that deals with questions like that in a very unique way. Esther sat in Susa, the king's winter capital in Persia, 50 years probably, after many of the Jews have returned back, many of them, from Babylonian captivity. Remember, they were exiled. And they've returned back to Babylon from that captivity as the temple is being rebuilt in Jerusalem. Somewhere around 486 to 465 B.C. is when Esther takes place. And even though these people, the Jews, have returned, there are still some Jews living in Persia. During the reign of Ahasuerus, this is his Jewish name, Hebrew name. His Greek name is Xerxes. This is the son of Artaxerxes and Daniel. Of course, Esther, later on, is taking place. Esther is a book that teaches us about courage in hard times. We know that from the famous statement, probably some of you remember from Esther, after she becomes queen, not to mess up the story for you, but she's chosen for such a time as this. But more than this, Esther teaches us about God's sovereignty, how God works in mysterious ways through what we call His providence. It reminds us that even when it can seem like God is absent, God is at work in the most powerful ways. This is true whether you might be struggling today with what's going on in your business, in your life, with your friends, in the church, when we see circumstances or trials we're facing, suffering, physical problems, whatever it is. This is true as we look at non-Christian society and wonder how God is in control sometimes when things seem to be getting worse and worse. Someone said, "The God who can part the Red Sea and raise Christ from death doesn't choose at times, it seems, to exercise His power in that type of way." Often in our experience, he says, and we struggle, don't we? Sometimes when it seems like the goals we thought we had, that were godly goals for something to happen in the church, our own lives, seem to be trampled. And we wonder sometimes why God has allowed these things to happen in our lives. Maybe all we ever wanted was to be happily married, or you know somebody like that. Or we didn't want to be divorced. Or we wanted to have kids, and it didn't happen. There can be numerous types of situations, but it hasn't happened. We wanted someone in our family to come to Christ, and they never have. The point is, in these types of circumstances in life, it can begin to feel like God is not there, that God has ignored us somehow, He's not at work. But the truth is, nothing could be further from the truth. And that's what the book of Esther is all about. God often works in hidden ways, mysterious ways, through what theologians call His providence. You know, there are some people here at the church, we'll joke about this, though it's not a joke, it's true, that there's no such thing as Christian coincidence. There's no coincidences, are they? We know God is in control. He's at work, even when it doesn't seem like it. He's using circumstances and trials of our own lives. He's working even through the evil of wicked people and sinful people in ways we can't see at the time. Many times it's only later, looking back, that we'll see how He was doing that. He was working through all these things. I mean, I often think, just in my own life, as one little example, but it's big to me. You know, I worked for the Billy Graham Crusade many years ago when I was starting out in seminary, and they asked me to go from Charlotte, North Carolina, across the country to the next crusade for a year in California. And I thought about it, prayed about it, but I knew I was meant to be in seminary. I had not met my wife yet. If I had gone to California, would I have ever met my wife? Would our kids be here? It's all in God's sovereignty. It's in His providence. You know, I mean, there were trials and things in my last church that I didn't like that were hard. But if I hadn't gone through those, would have I considered coming to Australia? I don't know that I would have. But God's working through. You can think of things in your own life. This is a big part of what Esther is about. God is at work in these opening scenes where his name is not even mentioned, as this puffed up king, full of himself, shows off, mistreats his wife, more next Sunday. But later, you know, we'll see this is all a part of God's plan for Esther to become queen for the good of God's people and the glory of God's name. And we see this in the feast of the book. There's a lot of parties in Esther. Starts with the feast, ends with the feast, and there's a feast in the middle of the book. But it's meant to show us how God is in control and how God wants to take us from the empty feast of this world to understand the ultimate feast that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's where the book ends. Isn't it great to have know where you're going in a book before you get there? But, of course, there's going to be a lot more. David Strain says this, "The presence of absence," meaning God doesn't seem to be in the book, but his name's never mentioned, it doesn't mean the absence of presence. "The presence of absence," doesn't seem like God's working, doesn't mean, he says, the absence of presence. Just at times, if you want to write that down, ask me about it later. Well, it took me a while to get it in my head too. But, you know, just because God doesn't at times seem to be there doesn't mean he's not at work. Many times God works through our circumstances even though there's evil and trials, and even through our own sin. He works together for the good of those who love him, for his purposes and glory, to accomplish his goals. And what that means is we have to learn to trust him. And we're going to see that throughout this book, I think, as we go through Esther and wait on him. Did you know when you read Esther, you realize it's the only book where God's name is never mentioned? Not one single time is God's name mentioned in Esther. But this is God's word. No, is there any kind of hint, it seems, in Esther of worship of any kind? Anything of prayer that would even seem to point us to God? That's Esther. But you know, when you see the whole story and have wisdom in it, God gives you that. You see, though God's name is not specifically used, his hand is written all over the book. He's orchestrating events and people and choices, evil kings, wicked people that think nothing to do with him and care about him at all, but it's all for his glory. He's working it out. He is showing us, as we see this book, there's one far greater than any human king, no matter how powerful he seems. What we see is God is the main character. He's the hero. It's not like his name is just splattered around in the book of Esther here and there. No, we don't have his name specifically mentioned, but he's working from beginning to end of this book as he is in our lives. He's the one in control. He's the main character of the story. And in reading Esther, we're meant to see our lives more and more from this godly perspective, that God is in control. We can trust him. That's what helps us to be courageous, which is also part of what the book is about. But it's only as we're in touch and in tune with his sovereign providence and his grace that we're able to do that. I like what Ian Duke, what he talks about. We can feel like the guy in the Fiddler on the Roof, you know. The guy on Fiddler of the Roof, he says, I'm trying to scratch out a simple tune without breaking my neck. Why do we stay up here on the roof when it's so dangerous? Well, because this is our home. And how do we keep our balance? Tradition. Do the same thing. Well, you know what? It's not tradition that holds us up. It's not luck. It's God's sovereign grace. It's his providence. It's his hand at work. And that's what we must remember as we start to look at Esther. We see the king of Persia puffed up in pride, showing off his power, wanting everyone to bow before him, to be impressed by him. And this is really what the author of Esther and the Holy Spirit's wanting us to sense. We're meant to see how much power he thinks he has, the extravagance of it all, but to really see the king really wasn't in control. We'll see more of that next week. But these opening verses also remind us, and this is what I want to hone in on today, this is not our home. Christians, the Bible tells us we are exiles. Like the people in Persia,
In Esther's time, like those Jews living in a culture not their own, we are living in a world that is not our home. But God has put us here for a purpose.
We're aliens, we're exiles, and we're called to trust God and live for Him and grow to be in tune with His work, even in mysterious ways. This opening passage teaches us some truths about how we should view the world in its arrogance and affluence and power so that we keep our focus growing in Christ, sensing God's plan, and avoiding the pull of this world we live in. Because just like the Babylonian culture these Jews lived in, Romans 12:2 says, what? The world's trying to squeeze us in to its mold. But we're called to be different.
We're called to speak up for God. We're called to live for God. This world is not our home. We're citizens in heaven.
But like an old Japanese proverb, it can be easy, as this proverb says, the nail that doesn't stick out so much is less likely to get hammered. We don't want to get hammered sometimes, do we? So we don't want to stick out too much, but we can't do that, can we? We're called to be different and live for Christ, represent Him while we're here. So the question I want us to look at as we look at these first 9 verses and see some truths here, how do we live differently as exiles, aliens? This is not our home. How do we live for Christ? How do we live faithfully? What will help us? In verses 1 to 4, we see the first truth is focus on the greatness of God. Focus on God's greatness. The first key we see that helps us avoid the pressures of this world that are so easy for us to give up, cave in, blend in. And we learn it, amazingly, from the negative example of King Ahasuerus. The king's arrogance can be summed up in what an invitation to his 6-month celebration of himself might have said. One man wrote this. He said, this is what the king might have sent out. But of course, we don't know what he sent. But he said, dear important person, your presence is commanded at the king's feast to give you an opportunity to bask in his glory and greatness and to show you what true extravagance and power are like, what privilege it is for you to come. Please drop by the palace for the party between noon and midnight in the day or over the next six months, or just stay there the entire time. Please don't send your regrets. Your absence will be to your everlasting regret. See you soon. Ahasuerus was the type of guy who would say, hey, you know how good I am, don't you? How great I am, how awesome I am. Reminds me of this doctor at a mental hospital. He's making his rounds when he heard someone shouting from a room, I'm the king of the universe. I'm the king of the world, the ruler of the world. The doctor opened up the door and said, no, you're not. Jim, get off the chair. Be quiet. No, he said, I'm the king of the universe. No, you're not. What makes you think you're the ruler of the universe? He said, well, God told me I am. And about then, a voice came from the room next to him and said, I did not. Now, we might look at this king. He's delusional, in a way, of how great he is. Now, the fact is, we may not rule a vast kingdom or have resources for a 6-month party, but we can still crave to be acknowledged, can't we? That's a sinful thing of this world, isn't it? It's part of our flesh. We want people to like us, look at us, think we're so great and see how wonderful we are because of what we have and what we've done. That isn't just for this king. We like people to think highly of us and celebrate us. That's our sinful selfishness. And it happens especially when we forget to focus on the greatness of God. That's what we learn here, one thing, in these opening verses. I mean, just look at Facebook today and we can see in the social media that's out there how people want everybody to like what they do and see what they do. And hey, I'm on Facebook. And sometimes you have to look at that. Why? You know, I mean, think about the emergence of the selfie in the last few years. Everybody wants to be focused on. We can get upset when people don't acknowledge us. They've ignored us. They haven't paid attention to us. They haven't done this for me in the church, or they haven't done this for me in my job. We can easily judge this king for his arrogance, but there is a sense in which we are to see ourselves in him. And remember the danger of this world, in this world, to focus on ourselves, to focus on things that won't last. We're to remember that Christians know better, don't we? We should, than to place our confidence in ourselves, to have this worldly mindset, to be sucked into it, of self-focus, of what we have and our power and our possessions and our things, so that people will like us Pay attention to us. That's what we see in these opening verses. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the one rejected, or who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when he sat down on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the citadel, that the third year of his reign, he made a feast for his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes, the provinces before him. Verse 4, here's key. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. So the way the author presents us is to, at the same time, impress us, but also disgust us. The same way we might feel when we consider athletes who, yes, I love watching sports, who make millions of dollars while people, to throw a ball or catch a ball, while people are starving. The same way we might feel when we see the extravagance of celebrity weddings, the wastefulness. We're impressed, but at the same time, we should be disgusted. The king was ruling in the third year of his reign, and the area is focused in Susa, but the writer wants to make sure we understand how vast his kingdom really was. He was the leader at the time of the world superpower in Persia. He reigned over 127 provinces. He was a king consumed with being honored and displaying his worldly authority, ruling these 127 provinces. Now, the writer could have used a smaller number combining all of those areas, but he wants to impress us. 127 provinces. You know, the boundaries of his empire stretched from India to Kush, in modern-day terms, from southern Pakistan to northern Sudan. It's where he ruled. But the focus is really on what the king does here. If you see, he throws a massive party. It's not to thank his new leaders, his workers, but to display the power and authority of his wealth to everyone. In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for Persia's political and military elites. Anyone who was anyone was there. In Persia, there are a number of feasts in Esther, and this is the first one. And this is a party lasting about 6 months, as I said, 180 days. You know, a lot of us, we'd be exhausted over a party that lasts one day. You know, we think about all that it takes. I mean, imagine what all these people in the kingdom had to do to keep a party going for 6 months. In 1715, Louis XIV of France died, the story goes. He called himself the Great. He was the king who made the infamous statement, "I am the state." His court was the most significant in Europe. His funeral was spectacular, it said. His body lay in a golden coffin. And to dramatize the deceased king's greatness, orders had been given that the cathedral was dimly lighted with only one candle in his honor set above the coffin. And thousands were waiting, it said, in silence. And then the bishop began to speak, and he reached down, snuffed out the candle, and said, "Only God is great." Have you been around those people? We can be like this at times, can't we? Who are constantly talking about themselves. You know, it's like they think that if you don't know everything about their grandchildren or children or what they've done or how much they have, it's fine to talk about those things. But you know these people that just, it's like they think you're not going to know if they don't tell you. You know, type of person's constantly telling you everything they know, all they've done. And they can turn any conversation back to themselves, man. You know, all that they've done. See, this is what we learn in this king's example. It's not specific to him alone. No, though we don't have what he had, this is a sinful issue to focus on ourselves to make sure others see it. But what we're meant to see is the emptiness of this. God alone is great. No, his name's not mentioned here or later in this book, but he's at work. We're meant to see the empty facade of human power and possessions and selfishness. So we'll refocus on the Lord who alone is almighty and worthy of our focus. You see, this is what we're meant to do in this world as we live as aliens. To focus on the greater kingdom. The world seems overwhelming, doesn't it, at times? People and their pride, their selfishness, their things. And our selfishness rears its ugly head at times in subtle ways. As we buy things with money we don't have, as someone said, to impress people we don't even know. We can be tempted, can't we, to talk about ourselves, to turn the conversation our way and not really listen, not really love. This is the world's mindset we have to be careful about, remembering that we're called to a higher calling. As the old saying goes, the emptiest drums often beat the loudest. Proverbs says, let another praise you, not your own mouth. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love doesn't boast. Paul said, I'll boast only in the cross of Christ. But if we're all honest, don't we admit at times we can be like this? We are concerned. Others don't know our goodness. But it's like anything else. If we're having to constantly tell people how good we are at something, and they don't see it without us telling them, how good are we at it? We can be guilty, can't we, at times, of slipping into this, sprinkling our conversation with our accomplishments, fear that our worth is not affirmed. But think about how empty it is. The fact is, we will not have an impact that we're meant to as Christians of pointing people to Christ and God's greatness if we get into this. The key is to refocus, first of all, on God's greatness, to trust in Him. His love and greatness then can shine through us. Who He is in us shines through as we point people to Him. They'll see the only one then through us as we humble ourselves, who alone is worthy of focus and worship and praise. And they can be pointed to our Father who's doing works through us, as Jesus said. The fact is, if we're not regularly considering God's greatness, worshiping Him, seeking Him, we're going to tend then to lean back towards focusing on ourselves, aren't we? So we have to be careful about that. How do we do this when it can feel like sometimes God is not there, like we said earlier, when it seems God is silent? Well, we've got to stay in His Word. We've got to get in the Word and read about His greatness, read about who He is and what He does. And that recalibrates our minds and our hearts. It helps us see our place in proper perspective, have a sane estimate of ourselves. True humility, as it's been said before, is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. So we focus on God's greatness. I love what Landon Downing says in his commentary on Esther. He said, think about it. This king threw a party for 180 days to celebrate his glory, but from the moment God spoke the world into existence, the heavens and earth, all creation has never ceased giving God praise. This king's party started, he says, and finished for a specific duration, but of the celebration of God, there will be no end. There is no comparison. And just because ruthless leaders and people around us display their power and their worldliness and it's all showed off, we can't think God's not in control. God's not working. He is the one true King worthy of worship and worthy of adoration. There is no rival. God will not be thwarted by the evil that we see going on around us. And we need to get in His Word. We need to remember it. And that leads me to point number two. Focus on the greatness of God. Number two, find your identity in Christ alone. And remember that. Verses 5 to 7, we see it. This is the second key to living as exiles in a world. Not being pulled to the world's values and ideas. So that we can be in tune with the Lord's work through us and be used. Of course, we know as Christians our identity is already in Christ. But the fact is, the world is constantly trying to distract us from that. Just as we said in the introduction, the culture then and today has a goal of assimilating us, making us feel like there's no reason to be different, to just give in and give up and blend in. And we see it in these verses, the verses 5 to 7. The focus switches from the power of the king, Ahasuerus, to his possessions. The point is, Christians in this world, as Christians, we can get overwhelmed, can't we? With all the glitter and all of the things that are in this world that people have and people want. We read about it in 1 Timothy 6, didn't we? People get pulled away from the faith and pierced with many pains because of the love of money. Ian Duguid says about the king's wealth, comparing it to our culture's obsession with it.
He said, the empire of materialism in which we live takes things and money desperately seriously. It wants us to study the empire's laws, learn how to get ahead by its standards, and dream of six-month-long banquets and beautifully decorated gardens, he said, and devote our lives to pursuing the dream. That's the trap of the world. It is easy to be dazzled by the empire's show, isn't it, of thing and power and possessions. But as he says, it's a glittering hologram that has no real substance. That's what we're meant to see when we look at this description in verses 5 to 7 of this next big party. What we see there is once the six-month party was over, he did what any reasonable king would do. Let's have another party. This is a king that liked a party. And when the days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small. The point is, the king didn't invite the important people to this one, no, just all the normal peons, you know, who probably were working for the other 6 months to make the other party happen. Maybe he's wanting to thank them. I mean, what better way to be thanked than to have another party where you have dishes to clean? I mean, what a thoughtful king. And while there may have been restraint, one man said, in the duration of the days of the party, this party, there was certainly no restraint in his display. That's the point here in verses 6 to 7. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple and silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were gold and silver on mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, white, black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, with each vessel being different than the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. The point, of course, is of the extravagance of it all. I mean, one commentator puts it this way: oh, the white cotton curtains, oh, the sofas of gold, oh, the marble, the glory. It was designed to stun, to take your breath away, to leave no doubt as to the wealth of the king. The point in all of these things, they're presented to tell us something about the one who owns them, about the identity of King Ahasuerus. Or maybe the question is, they tell us, what do they really tell us about him? They're meant to impress, but what do they really tell us about that type of person? The world is constantly feeding us the lie that our lives and others' lives are based on who they are and what they are defined by, are based on what they wear, where they went to school, what job they do. The world we live in considers the car we drive an extension of who we are. Nothing wrong with nice cars. It's more impressed, one man said, by the school we attended than what we learned there. This is the world. Think about it. We had a show, you know, popular in the years past called The Voice, because the idea of The Voice, the singing show, was so people wouldn't be judged on how they look, but what their voice could do. The very ground, one man said, on which the guests walked at this party, and seats on what they sat, that they sat, were made of things that other hosts would have safely kept locked away as precious treasures. Instead, he's flaunting them. The wine cups were like snowflakes. No two exactly alike. This is what it was. What's the point of all this? Esther is aiming to get us to stop, to think, not be dazzled by the trappings of earthly things and prestige and power. David Strain said we're meant to laugh at this king in a way in his commentary. He says it's teaching us to laugh at him, so we laugh at ourselves and all the temptations we can fall into in a world that fixates on what we have and what we know. The author is laughing at the ridiculous spectacle of this king who doesn't realize that a man's life doesn't consist in his possessions. I like the story of this man who had a Ferrari, and he took it out for a spin. He stopped at a light, and an old man on a moped pulled up next to him, and the old man looked over at this car and said, "Wow, what is this?" He said, "It's a Ferrari. It's $500,000. He said, "Man, that's a lot." He said, "Why is it so much?" "Because it can go up to 400 kilometers per hour," the young man said proudly. He said, "Will you mind if I take it or take a look inside?" And the guy said, "Okay." And the old man poked his head in the window, looked around. He said, "Man, it's nice." And then the light changed, and the driver in the Ferrari decided to show how what his car could do, and he floored it, man. And he was flying down the road. And as he got down the road, he noticed this dot in his rearview mirror, you know, and he slowed down just a little bit to see what it could be. And then, whoosh, something whipped by him going even faster.
He said, what in the world could be going faster than my Ferrari? And he thought, man. And then he saw this dot coming back towards him. Whoosh! And it went by again, heading the other way. And it looked like that man on the old man on the mug pad. Couldn't be. He said, how could he outrun my Ferrari, you know? And he thought again, and he saw this dot again in his rearview mirror. And then there was a bang, you know, something's crashing into his car. And the young man got out, saw the old man there on the ground. And he said, are you okay? And he said, well, yeah, I'm sore some, but I think I'm okay. But he said, what can I do to help you? And the man whispered at him, he looked at him and said, well, would you mind unhooking my suspenders from your rearview mirror? So, silly story, but the point is, be careful in this world what we get drawn towards. What it will pull us to. The world tries to tell us constantly we are what we have and what we've done. But things do not define you, folks. You can be godly and have a lot of money. You can be godly and you can be poor or middle class. You can be poor and be ungodly. You can be ungodly and be wealthy. But your things don't define you. We need to remember that as Christians to live out faithfully in this world. It's difficult not to get sucked into it all, but this is the point. This king is sucked into it all, and he is foolish. He's like the rich fool Jesus told about. He can't even see how he's got a problem and all of his money and caught up in all of it, and it's empty. With all his possessions he used to impress people, how many of these things does he have with him now? None. This is what the world wants to do to us. We're meant to look at this in a way and see the king is laughable, though I'm sure it wasn't very laughable for the people that lived in Persia. But as we read it, you know, Esther, many people have thought this book is a type of satire, mocking the foolishness of living for money and things of this world. And then we're meant to look at ourselves and see how we're not unlike this king. When we think about how we get focused on things and spend so much time and money in building up our own little kingdoms, you know, and how foolish we can be in putting so much energy in these things. And we all do it, don't we, in different ways. Someone said, to defend against the danger of being blended in, we must laugh at the empire. Learn to laugh at those around us whose lives are wasted in worthless goals. Not laugh because we don't care, but to see the ridiculousness of it and laugh at ourselves when we're weighed by the scales of the empire's values. I was reading about this National Corvette Museum in Kentucky in America. There was a sinkhole in 2014, and it swallowed up 8 of its Corvettes. And 2 years later, what they decided to do in 2016, they thought it'd be a great idea to make an exhibit of what had happened and tell the story. Maybe to make more money, I don't know. Maybe they should have put a sign up that said the sinkhole got 8 of the cars and one day they'll get all of them. It'll get all of them. Sometimes we have a hard time learning the lesson of where life is really found. Jesus said our life is not in what we wear. Yes, we got to wear things. Yes, we got to have things. Yes, we got to live. And God wants us to enjoy those things, but we get so focused sometimes on that we lose our focus on what really matters. The sum of our possessions is not the sum of our person. Our value is not in our valuables, and we have to be careful. Now, I know from experience how people get caught up in this. Before I came to Christ, I wanted to be successful. It's not wrong to want to do that, but that was the driving force that I wanted to be, have these things and be successful so people would be impressed by me and they would like me. And then when I came to Christ, I came to realize, no, I don't have to do that because God loves me eternally in Christ. And knowing that love, I can give to others love. It's so easy for people to get sucked in, no matter how much the world flaunts its worldly things and people show off those things. We need to remember where our true identity is found. 1 John 2 says, everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of your possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. What we have to do is watch out for this danger of what we see and what we long for, that we don't catch this worldly desire and mindset that we think those things are where life is and that people will be impressed with all of that. We need to remember that. We need to be careful. And that leads me to number 3. Focus on God's greatness. Number 2, find your identity in Christ alone.
to live as an exile. And number three, fear God above all else. We see it in verses 8 to 9. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for the king had ordered all the officers of his house that they should do according to each man's pleasure. So the movement is from drinks, to drinks. Someone said, the king declares that everyone is free to drink or not drink at his second party. And you see, in Persian culture, most of the time, protocol said you had to drink. If the king was drinking, then you better do it. But here the king wants to make sure people know his word is what stands. That's the point. Even in their freedom to drink or not drink, it's based on his command. Strain said, it's hard not to laugh or smirk at the micromanaging megalomania of this king who needs to legislate liquids for how people drink at his party, which is what the author wants us to see. The king wants us, the point is, and the people, he wants them to bow before him in awe that he'll be adored by his people, his subjects, as a generous king who should be obeyed by everyone. Now, sometimes the point is, we can feel this pressure, can't we, in the world we live today? The Jews must have felt great pressure, as they were so few in that society. Maybe they'd even lost touch a bit with who they were. And many of the people who had been very committed Jews, it seems like, had left back with the return to Jerusalem. A king who has to tell his subjects they have the freedom to drink as they want is probably not giving a lot of freedom in his domain. And that's true. We might not deal with the pressures to conform that a lot of Christians do in this world. We should be praying for those Christians who face terrible trials. This should make us aware of that for them. But we also should realize how easy it is to cave under the pressures of a culture in which we live and compromise and not stand up for Christ and what we believe. Think of how easy it would have been for the Jews in Persia to not speak up about God. And it can be the same for us. We must remember, as we live as exiles in this world, what will help us stand firm. Here's the key. It's fearing God. It's a greater fear of God. The fact is, there are similarities in a way to this earthly king, to the king Jesus. And we'll see more of that next week. God wants us to submit to him. But the difference is, he's worthy. He alone is worthy of fear. He alone is worthy of our reverence. And we must always keep that in mind. Jesus said, don't fear those that can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but fear God who can destroy both. What we see in verse 9, and we'll see more next week, is that while on the surface King Ahasuerus seems powerful, he actually is in control of very little. Not his own wife, not even his own emotions. It's all a lie. It's an image. Strain again says he's tilting at windmills, trying to command the tide to turn. He's making laws that can't be enforced so that each line of his decrees, rather than underscoring his greatness, serve to unmask his vanity and lack of power. The point is, to keep faithful as God's servants, we need to grow in the fear of the Lord and focus more and more how we walk wisely, not being tripped up by the fear of man. And that's why we pray for others. We pray for leaders that they'll have courage. They'll be able to stand for Christ, Christian leaders. They'll remember, leaders, that they give an account to God. And we want to have that in our lives so that we'll grow to serve God and adore and fear him, even when people are flexing their muscles around us, like this king. We fear God. And that leads me to number 4. Face reality. Focus on God's greatness. Find your identity in Christ alone. Fear God above all else. And face reality. And the fourth key is really seen in the overall picture of verses 1 to 9 and Esther, the whole book. But the key is, as we start to open up in Esther and look at this book, we face reality. We know that we're citizens of heaven. We know we're called to pass through this world for his purposes. But what we become very aware of in our Christian lives, and as we study Esther, is how deceived lost people are. And we can't bury our heads in the sand about that. We see this, you know, in a book like Esther, where God's name's not even mentioned, where king like this one is caught up in his own little world.
A king wanting to be adored like a god, flaunting his power, wanting people to fear him. And what it reminds us of is to face reality. If we think people are going to act differently and not live for themselves until they come to Christ, we have a rude awakening. As it's been said before, don't expect non-Christians to act like Christians. We got to face reality. No, many people, you know, and they're deceived. We know it's not true, but they think they can build their own little kingdom. They're lost. They're just like this king, living for themselves, building their own little world, seeking their own things, the master of their own fates. We know it's not true. We know their kingdoms are a lie and won't last, but we can't be surprised by what we see. We still have to live the journey in this world, don't we? And you know what? God knows our hearts, doesn't he? Before we came to Christ, we had our own little kingdoms too, didn't we? And we need to remember that before we were converted. And he knows the sinfulness that remains in our flesh, our sinful flesh now. We still struggle, but you know what we remember Esther teaches us? God is still on the throne. And he is sovereignly working all things for the good of those that love him. That's the heart of Esther. And you see, and to walk in wisdom, we've got to be in touch with God more and more, to trust him and wait on him. We'll see more of that as we go through the book. And we remember this. This helps us as we face reality, because that helps us to trust God. We're not going to live in denial about what we see going on around us. This is the reality, and we learn to trust God even when it seems evil is winning. It doesn't mean we don't speak up for God. Of course not. But we learn to be level-headed and wise and wait and be in touch with his providence and his working so we can then respond in grace and truth as he leads us. And we're going to see how God orchestrates things throughout Esther and uses people like Esther and Mordecai for that. More on that later. And finally, we close with fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Of course, that's a New Testament focus, looking at this book. That's the final thing I want to focus on as we start out in Esther, just very briefly. And we see more of this as we go through this book. The fact is, only Christ's kingdom lasts. We know that, don't we? Amen. We believe that. Only his kingdom is worth laying our lives down. Nothing else will last. And these verses show us that to live faithfully in a sinful world, we must avoid worldly arrogance and abundance and not fear worldly authority. We talked about that. Eternal life is only in Jesus Christ, knowing his kingdom. We've got to fix our eyes on the king, the one true king, and his kingdom. And what did Jesus say? He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom. He said, the greatest in God's kingdom is who? The servant. And so, Esther's going to show us, I believe, is that God is working for his people through his providence, and he's working in his people for his purposes, even in an evil world, to build his kingdom and make us like Jesus Christ. So we got to fix our eyes on Christ. Constantly look to the cross and remember what Jesus has done for you. Focus on his great love for us, how he laid down his life for us, for those in his kingdom, even for his enemies. And that's what motivates us to live differently with love and grace and truth in a world that's pressing in on us as we journey through. Fix your eyes on Christ and his kingdom. Close with this. Someone said, this king threw a party for his prominent servants, but Christ throws a feast eternally that will never end for pardoned sinners, you and me. Amen. Let's pray.